We're looking at the Catechism again at this point in terms of the truth of God that we are following, walking through the system of doctrine, and we're looking today at Lord's Day 3. And I want to just read that Lord's Day with you, and then we're going to read from Genesis 8 and look at that chapter of Genesis. In the third Lord's Day of the Catechism, we talked about sin coming into the world, and the sixth question is, did God create man so wicked and perverse? And the answer given is no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for the praise of his glory. So the next question is, well then, where did man's corrupt nature come from? And the answer from Scripture is from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are born sinners, corrupt from conception on. And then just to nail the problem, question 8 asks, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? And we answer yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. And so it's this truth that we are going to try to open up from Genesis chapter 8 today. I want to read a few verses of Genesis chapter 8 with you. We're reading the verses 13 through the end of the chapter. Now, this is a story, fortunately, that's very well known because it's a long story and we can't read the whole thing, but we've all read this more than once about the flood, the sin that came into the world, the judgment of God, the salvation of Noah, and the world through Noah. But here in chapter 8 at verse 13, Noah is in the ark with his sons and daughters and wife and the animals. And it says here, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from all the earth, from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, in the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you in all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And so Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. And especially these verses for a focus. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. As I'm reading, I'm reminded of this whole thing about the sin that's come into the world, the death that came through sin, that it is something that we all must go through. And I've been reading in Pilgrim's Progress, just the last thing I read was coming to the river and having to cross that river. And what a struggle that was, the river representing death, leaving this earth and coming into the presence of God. We need to know the mercy and the love of the Lord in Jesus Christ when we face this. And like Hope Helped Christian, we need to help each other face this by pointing each other to Christ. And I'm reminded too that we wanted to pray for Greta's dad today in Ontario. I didn't hear it. If I missed it, I'm sorry. But anyway, we want to pray for him. He's in hospital. He's quite aged. He's got pneumonia. He may be at the end of his life. He may not. We're going to pray for healing. But we all have loved ones, and we all will be there. And we want to pray that the Lord will give us the strength and the faith to go and meet that last enemy whose sting has been lost because of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you that you are merciful and gracious, full of compassion, that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve, but you have come in the person of Jesus. You sent Jesus, the eternal Son, to come, to take upon himself our flesh, to take upon himself in the flesh our sin, and to take away the curse of death. So that when we die, it is but our entrance into your presence in Jesus. We pray that we might understand this. We would not hide our eyes from the truth of the sin that is ours, so that we might also not deceive ourselves when we have come to know you, but we would seek you every day of our lives that we might be led in your ways. So we ask for your blessing on the preaching of your word here and everywhere. Open your word to us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I recently read that the present Pope called the slaughter of Armenians in 1915-16 genocide. The word refers to the attempted killing of a race, a whole race, or a tribe, or a large group of people. The Turkish government denies it. They're concerned about world opinion. The current voice at the White House would rather call it an unfortunate event or something. He's concerned about Turkey's opinion. What I see is the governments of the world more concerned about man's thought than God's word, trying to deny the evil of the hearts of men, the pride, the envy, the hatred, driven by fear, and what that can do. Last week we watched a documentary on the British espionage work of M119, which had placed hidden microphones all throughout a house in order to listen to the Nazi POW officers who were housed there. In that conversation that they overheard, they found that it was not just perverted, indoctrinated SS Nazis who willingly brutalized, tortured, and murdered men, women, and children for sport. It was also ordinary infantry soldiers and officers. Some who probably grew up in the church. Some who probably still went sometimes. With callous hearts, they did not fear God. In the last couple of years, we've watched as radical Islam openly films and shows to the world their murder, decapitation, and mutilation of Christians. We hear reports of men, women, and children blown up, raped, and sold into slavery. They believe and claim to be doing God a favor. Allah is the God they have made in their image. Vile, brutal, and grotesque. So evil. And we could spend the whole day on examples out there. But you all know that's not what this is about. This is about the hearts of all men. And I use these examples because we need to see that unless we are born again of the Spirit of God and He leads us in paths of truth, that's us. Even with the Spirit of God, we are so easily, often, deceived. So much appreciated your prayer, Jesse, pointing out how often that is our lives. Deceived in so many ways.
The evil's overcome, but it's not gone. And sometimes the worst part of it, or what makes it worse, is that we don't recognize the depth of depravity apart from Christ. We must have a true evaluation of the human heart. We must understand our wound as it really is. It's part of the cure. The Spirit is saying, don't close your eyes to this. Don't minimize this. This is important. We read earlier from Galatians. I want to actually repeat that. Just a couple of verses, not the whole. We read the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of 6. And this is what is said of the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anguish, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We so easily read this list, and the only warning we hear is immorality, largely equals gays, idolatry, because we don't know how much it's part of our lives, witchcraft, because we don't do that, maybe drunkenness and orgies. But if we don't think about hatred, discord, jealousy, rage, ambition, dissension, factions, envy, or if we do think of those things, we tend to think, well, no one's perfect. Do you know what it is when we say no one's perfect, when we think about those things? We're blaming God. Walk it through, we're blaming God. The questions of the catechism are timeless because they're drawn from the Bible and the answers too, and we need to face them head on because this too is strangely about comfort and hope. Our theme is knowing our hearts are corrupt is comforting, or at least it will be. I want to look at three things here. He did not make us that way. Secondly, in Adam, we're all turned that way. And thirdly, owning the truth leads us to hope. So first, let's be clear that God did not make us that way. One of the most common arguments of the atheist or the committed agnostic. Agnostic means, if you're a committed agnostic, you mean we cannot know. That's what you're trying to say. We cannot know who God is. That's a committed agnostic. Or an atheist. Their biggest question is, especially when they oppose God, especially if they oppose the God of Scripture, the biggest and first argument is, so where did evil come from? The argument goes like this. If, as you say, God is all good and all powerful, I gotcha. Where did evil come from? Now, you might be surprised, but I don't mock that question. I think it's a good question. I think it's a question we all better ask. If we want to understand the world, it's a question we've all got to ask. Where did evil come from? Some have looked at the world and said, well, good and evil are both eternal. That's the Manichaean position. Good and evil have always existed. But actually, even science today says that the world has not always existed. It began. We just don't know how. But then if we say, well, if good and evil have not always existed, there is another possibility. Maybe God made it this way. And so we can blame him for the evil. God created good and evil. What the Bible reveals is that God made us all good. He made us in his own image to know and to love him and to worship him and rejoice in him.
But what the Bible also says is that God made us free. He made us free and He placed us in the world knowing that we would turn away from Him. But knowing that, He also planned that He would show us His love, His eternal love in Christ, and turn the hearts of many back to Him. Now, what we need to see, understand, and believe is that in Adam, all of us are not only guilty, but we're like Adam. We're in his image, turned from God. And we need to know just what it means to turn away from God. What it will result in. What evil we will descend into apart from the love of God. And apart from that new birth that we heard about. And apart from the power and continuing presence of His Spirit in us. So that we have eyes only for Jesus. And we get over ourselves. Consider our text, Genesis 8. Why did God promise not ever to destroy the earth again, like with the flood? I'm sure you noticed it was not because mankind had learned a lesson. God's looking at Noah when He says this. Looking at Noah. And his family, he says, the very intentions of man's heart is only evil from his youth. He knew what Noah would do if left to himself. He knew Noah was going to say, that's good, I like that, and he's going to get real drunk. Now we know that the story paid more attention to Ham's sin, which was worse. But getting drunk's wrong too. We heard about it. But God smelled the sweet aroma of the sacrifice and He was satisfied. In the Gilgamesh epic, as those people told the story of the flood, we see their gods gathered around the sacrifice, because it's actually quite a similar story. We see their gods gathered around the sacrifice, though, like flies around a corpse. But the Lord preserved the truth in the Bible, saying every inclination of the hearts of men is only evil all the time. But in the sacrifice, He beheld Jesus. He did not promise to uphold the earth because of some good He saw in us. When He came into the garden and He asked, "Have you eaten some of the forbidden fruit that I told you not to eat of?" What was the first thing Adam did? Blame God. "The woman you gave me." And that's been going on ever since. How much do we see our own sin? Even as children of God. Even as born again. How much do we see our own sin? Do we really examine what we do? To see where evil lies. I wasn't planning to, but I'm going to give you an example just to show you how subtle this can be. I was talking with That's what I deal with. I can't even think of your name. Can you help me? Beside you, this is really losing it. John, there's a girl beside you. And it's the guy beside her. Caleb. Okay, you just saw how my mind can sometimes just... All right, anyway. That's not sin, that's just... particular weakness that I'm scared stiff of sometimes and have been for years. I'm old. Anyway, I was talking to Caleb earlier.
And just mentioning that, you know, I'd been in a church once where, well, it was on the coast, where they were trying to show, they were trying to get away from pietism. And they were saying, there's nothing wrong with drinking beer. And so they served beer after church. And I'm saying, well, you know, you don't know how people, if we have visitors, they don't know how they're going to understand it. What, is that the first thing we want to wrestle with? Is that the first thing we want to talk about? I don't. But anyway, well, we want to be able to say that this is not about, you know, we don't drink and we don't smoke and we don't run around with women and for the rest we're good. I mean, it was a good sentiment. I agreed with that, but I thought, I can find other ways to do that. So I said, as we're talking about this, well, okay, but I'm not going to drink it. And one of the other guys says, why are you trying to divide us like that? And I thought, what? Oh, okay. There was some truth in that. By the way I said it, by the way I handled it, I was free not to drink it. But we can be so subtle in the ways that the sins of our hearts come out. Divide the body of Christ and pretend that we're doing His work. It's amazing. That was a side trail. That was a rabbit trail. I'm just saying, we got some work to do to understand what's going on. This is the kind of thing that's been going on. We practice diverting attention from our own sin by pointing at others, all kinds of other stuff. Pointing at our husband, pointing at our wife, a brother, a sister, a father, a mother. Pointing at the circumstances. It's never us, it's always out there. It's always God. Leaders, government, we can always find somebody to blame. God did it. I was so struck by the prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah as I was reading last week. They were praying, leading the people in prayer. And how did they lead the people in prayer? They constantly said, oh God, we have sinned. They did not set themselves apart. We. Me too. The question asks, are we so corrupt we can do no good and we're inclined to all evil? And the answer is yes, unless we're born again. From Galatians, we would add, unless we are also continually led and indwelt by the Spirit of God who reveals to us what it is to serve God in truth. Now, you know, our question here is, did God make us that way? And our first answer is, our first thing is that, no, He did not. He made us good. And I want to ask, is this a good question? Is this a good word? Corrupt. Are we so corrupt that we cannot do any good unless we're born again? Is that a good word? Corrupt. And I found that the word is from a Latin word, a rumpere, to mean to break, related to rupture. And if you put the intensive prefix on it, you get corrupt. And it means destroying what is good. Perfect. Destroying what is good. We have become corrupt. We have destroyed what God made good. The second point is, in Adam we all turned away. And it's interesting that the very first chapters of the Word of God reveal where sin and evil came from. Genesis 1 and 2, God created, and it was good. He created us in His image, created us righteous, holy, which you find in Ephesians 4, to know Him, to rejoice in Him. But then we have Genesis 3, and we have the whole story of Adam and Eve rebelling against God, rejecting His Word, believing Satan rather than God. Judgment falls upon them. And God says, you will return to the dust where you came from. And Adam's children, if you go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, you will find that they had more children. And these children were born in the image of Adam. Same result. Same image, same result.
Now we look at this and wow! And we're going to ask, is God not also merciful? And we say, yes, look at Genesis 3, verse 15. Seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. But that only emphasizes that all the offspring of Adam would be also lost in sin. Every one of the offspring of Adam would need the salvation of our God. And salvation. That includes reorientation, turning back to God. It's only to those who are born again in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Think of Romans 5, where Paul writes, just as sin and death came to all by the one man, Adam, just as all would be implicated in his sin and be born like him, so by the one man, Jesus Christ, all would be made righteous. And in the second case, the all refers only to all who are in Jesus. That's from 1 Corinthians 15:23. When he comes, all who belong to him. Romans 3. How bad is it? Look at Romans 3. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All have become worthless. Except we be found in Jesus Christ, his Spirit enlivening our hearts. It says, our throats are open graves, our tongues practice deceit, our feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace we do not know, there is no fear of God before our eyes. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says. That's the unbroken witness of the Word of God. Psalm 51, David sees, this is not said there, but it's generally understood, that's what's going on. David sees his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah by the confrontation with the prophet Nathan. And when he sees it, what does he say? Uh-oh, me bad, done a wrong thing here. No. He looks at it with open eyes and says, oh God. I was conceived in sin. This is what's been going on all the time. That's where it came from. Now I know that some want to argue, wow, you know, I've got some great neighbors who do not know Jesus. How can we say they can do no good apart from being born again? And again, I think it's a good question. It's a question we all need to understand. But we're not saying that no relative good can be done by anyone. And if that's the way the catechism is understood, it should be written differently. That's not what we're saying. I admit that sometimes our unbelieving neighbors, people who do not know Jesus, put us to shame. The way they love and serve their neighbors puts us to shame. It happens. The Bible says so, and I see it. But the Bible says, God says, whatever is not from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. That's a way of saying that whatever is not done to honor God or in thanksgiving to God is defiled from the start by the sinful heart that is turned away from him. Again, Paul, all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely only by the grace that is in Jesus. Romans 3:23. We must be born again in Jesus, whether born to an unbelieving parent, to unbelieving parents, or to believing parents. I read in one book the statement, every generation is equally distant from God unless we are born again. That's true. Paul says of himself that he was the worst of sinners. He recognizes and confesses that he persecuted the church. He had people killed. He was the strictest among the Pharisees.
His heart was full of hatred. He had to be born again. Timothy was born to a believing mother, a believing grandmother. He's third generation in the faith. Yet he too had to be born according, he too was born according to the flesh of Adam and had to be born again in Christ. That is the first meaning of our baptism. For us and for our children. Not just that, you know, we're according to Romans 6, we are to trust that we are in Jesus and called to put sin away from us and rely on His Spirit. That's true too. But first, we even confess to the world simply that we must be born again. We need the blood of Jesus. We need to be born in Him for eternal life, for eternal hope. And that's why we say too in the third place, owning this truth leads to hope. You know, this can seem like a hard teaching. Maybe I haven't laid it out well enough. But when you see it in its reality, it can seem like a hard teaching. That according to the flesh, we are worthless. It doesn't sound like teaching everybody how important they are and how good they are and how great they are. And many today would call what I'm saying worm theology. Had enough of that worm theology. But it's only worm theology if we teach that even in Christ we're worms. And that's not what we're doing. We're simply looking at the Word of God, what it teaches about the reality of our condition in the first Adam, and how knowing that reality draws us to look to Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, our salvation, so that we might be exalted in Him. I'll try to put it in a different, ordinary form. If you are deathly sick and about to die, what do you want? You go to the doctor. What do you want? There. It's okay. Here's an aspirin. Or do you want someone who will say, wow, you are about to die. You've been bitten by the serpent. You're full of poison. This antivenom will save you. But that's all. I know what I want. Not even a hard question. There are so many today, like in Jeremiah's day, where God said they would heal the wound of my people slightly. Now, what does that mean? But that the people would not admit, they would not confess to the depth of their sin and their need for God's mercy. The priests would say that too. Oh, I just bring a sacrifice, it'll be good. We got the temple of the Lord here, it should be fine. Maybe go on a pilgrimage to Gilgal, that'll work. Congregation, it's only if we see that we truly deserve death, only if we confess with Isaiah, woe is me, I am undone. Only then will we know the touch of the coal from the altar that cleanses us. If we think that some of our good deeds will make us okay with God, then we're just like Israel in Isaiah 64 when they had to say, all our best deeds are just filthy rags. They offend God. I read an article in the magazine that referenced the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins. And I don't know a lot of his work, but anyway, this was interesting. His poem was called Carrion Comfort. Now, carrion is a dead body. When you see roadkill, you're looking at carrion. How can that be my comfort? Well, the poem is about
Gerard wrestling about all of us, wrestling with God. And it ends with the realization that only the death of Jesus Christ can give us any hope. He does not want to find his comfort there. And yet, he says, to refuse is to fall into despair. When we own our sin, recognize that we're discerning of death, there's hope there. Because that will teach us that carrion comfort of Jesus' body that died for us. We immediately think of the Pharisee and the tax collector. At least I do, and I'm sure you do too. The Pharisee standing there, I thank you, God, that I'm not like sinners. I'm not like that publican over there. I fast, I pray, I give alms. The tax collector owned his sin. Have mercy on me, O God. And he went home justified. And you know, that's part of what I'm bringing out today too, is that it's not even only that if we understand who we are in Adam apart from Christ, it's not even only that then we will turn to Christ to be forgiven. When we know the condition of our hearts apart from Christ, when we have been truly humbled by his truth and the gift of salvation, then we don't just turn to him once. The hope in knowing this truth is that we will turn to him as a habit of the heart. We will lose our trust in ourselves. Pride will have been tried and been found wanting. The Bible does not teach us that once we're born again, we're good to go. But that born again, we look to Jesus every day. We dwell on his word. We trust no longer in ourselves. We defend no longer our righteousness, not even pretending that it's out of Scripture. Being born again will reveal itself in a stance of humility toward God and our neighbor. We quit fingering the faults of others. We read the list of sins in Galatians 5, and do you know what we do? We ignore, almost, the ones that don't apply to us. And we ask the Lord to forgive us for the ones that do. And teach us to lose them. We study the gifts of the Spirit. And all this depends on embracing the truth. God didn't smell the aroma and think to himself, when I send Jesus, I'll make a few of them worthy of my gift of grace. He saw Jesus, and he saw us in him. That truth must come home. And when it does, our hearts will be less deceived, less ready to live out of envy and anger and jealousy and pride. And all that goes with those things. We will no longer be pointing fingers far and wide. We will find our hope and our comfort in Jesus. And we will become like him. Amen.